So today we're continuing our series looking at the two ways to live gospel outline, so these six boxes summarising the Christian message inside your service sheets. We're on the bottom middle this week, the resurrection, and before we look at this I'll lead us in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for the gospel, for the good news about Jesus, and we pray that in these few minutes together this lunchtime you deepen our understanding of what the gospel message is and how we should respond to that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want you to imagine you've just got in the lift here in Canary Wharf at Waitrose, and there in front of you there's an old school friend and you haven't seen them for years, and you say, no way, fancy meeting you in the lift here in Waitrose, and how on earth are you? And she says to you, not great. In fact, I've just been diagnosed with cancer. And so for the first time in my life, I've started thinking about some of the big questions. And I remember from school days, you're one of those Christians, aren't you? What is the Christian message in a nutshell? You've got 20 seconds before the lift gets to their floor and they're going to be gone. What would you say? So what would your elevator pitch be, as they call it in business? Would you say, well, in a nutshell, the message is this, that Jesus died for your sins on the cross. And if you accept him as your saviour, you'll be forgiven and you'll have eternal life. Well, not only is that full of Christian jargon, sins, saviour, it's actually quite a dangerous distortion of the Christian message. Because it leaves out something essential, something absolutely fundamental, and that is the resurrection of Jesus. Would the resurrection of Jesus have made it into your elevator pitch? And if so, do you really understand why it needs to be there? And if it wouldn't have made it in, have you really understood the Christian message? Well, the resurrection of Jesus is central. That's our first point on the outline. So the sentence there on the outline with a blank, if you, blank, you will be saved. How would you fill in that blank? What goes in the blank there is pretty important given how that sentence ends. You will be saved. Well, this is what Romans 10 verse 9 says. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So that's the Apostle Paul's elevator pitch. When the apostles choose someone to replace Judas as an apostle, they say, Acts 1:22, and the references are all at the bottom there. One of these men must become with us a witness to the resurrection of Jesus. That was the apostles' job. And so the resurrection of Jesus is central to their message. Acts 4:33 says, with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Acts 17:18, Paul was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Acts 25:19, you've got someone who's not a Christian who sums up Paul's teaching that they've been hearing as this. It's about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Last week I was saying that the cross is rightly our central symbol as Christians, and it is. But 1 Corinthians 15 verse 3, Paul says what is of first importance is Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared. All of that is of first importance. And so we really need our central symbol to include both the death and resurrection of Christ. As in the cross that I've stuck on the wall over there, which has got the empty tomb and a stone rolled away included in it, and is going to be available shortly from the Barge gift shop. No. Now, you might say, well, it's going to be a lot of work redoing all these crosses on church buildings all over the country. But it's worth it, isn't it? So we get it right and we don't mislead people. But did the resurrection of Jesus really happen? That's our second point. The resurrection of Jesus is historical. Some people say, well, dead men don't rise, so it can't have happened. That's like saying, I know what I think. Don't try to confuse me with the facts. Sheer prejudice, isn't it? The question must be, what is the evidence? Of course, dead men don't rise normally, but the claim is that in this case, uniquely, one man did. Well, the evidence we have is the best kind of evidence, eyewitness testimony. The Apostle Peter says in Acts 3:15, "You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." And if you're prepared, as they were, to be tortured and to be killed for their testimony about the resurrection of Jesus, it adds a certain bit of weight and credibility to the testimony, doesn't it? I mean, nobody pays that sort of price for some story that they've just made up. So what is the evidence presented in their testimony? Firstly, the empty tomb. Jesus, crucified, buried in a rock tomb, was sealed, guarded by Roman soldiers. On the third day, the tomb was found to be empty, the body was gone, and the grave clothes were left behind. If he wasn't raised, well, what happened to the body? Did somebody steal it? If so, who? The disciples. How on earth would they have pulled off a stunt like that? And why on earth would they have done it? The authorities. Well, if they had the body, they would have produced it, and that would have been the end of this Christian sect that they were desperate to stamp out. The second bit of evidence is the appearances of Jesus, that over a 40-day period, he then appeared to lots of different people at different times, different places, on one occasion to over 500 people. If each person who saw Jesus after his resurrection, if each person was given 15 minutes in a court of law to tell their story, you would have 129 hours of non-stop testimony to listen to. That is 5 days without a break. If you're skeptical, a good place to start is to actually read one of the eyewitness accounts for yourself, one of the Gospels you can pick up for free from the table at the back. Or why not go along and see the film Risen, which is coming out in a few weeks' time at a cinema near you. So the latest Hollywood blockbuster starring Joseph Fiennes. Looking at these historical events through the eyes of a skeptical, unbelieving Roman soldier. The third bit of evidence is the existence and the growth of the early church. Around the middle of the first century, you suddenly find all these Christian churches popping everywhere. And their basic message is that Jesus has been raised from the dead. How do you explain that conviction? Where did that belief come from? The resurrection of Jesus is historical. And by resurrection, what we mean is that the body that had been crucified and buried was physically raised to life. So it wasn't a ghost, it wasn't a spirit that they saw. The eyewitnesses had breakfast with the risen Jesus, and he ate food in front of them, and it disappeared. The risen Jesus said to two disciples as he walked and talked to them on the road, "See my hands and my feet, i.e. the nail marks, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see I have." And by resurrection, we don't just mean coming back from the dead. We mean raised to eternal life, never to die again. The Bible records numbers of people being miraculously brought back from the dead. You've got three in the Old Testament. Jesus did three, Peter did one, Paul did one. All those raised people would have had a second funeral at some point. This is different. Romans 6 verse 9 says, "Christ being raised from the dead will never die again." But so what? What is the significance of the resurrection of Jesus? From reviews I've read of this Risen film, it's very strong on the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. It happened. But what it doesn't get is the significance, either of his death or the resurrection. So sadly, the gospel message itself doesn't come across clearly. What does the resurrection of Jesus prove? Does it show that Jesus' death for sins worked and was accepted by God? It's a common view. I guess the idea is that in the shops you make a card payment, don't you? And you stick your card in the machine, and then the receipt comes out of the machine to prove that it went through. And so it's that sort of idea that the cross was the payment for our sins that was made, and then Jesus comes out of the tomb, a bit like the receipt, to prove that the payment went through to the heavenly bank account and was accepted. Well, there's definitely truth in that, but it is not the main point. So what is? In Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching at Pentecost about the resurrection of Jesus. And he ends his sermon with these words. He says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." That is, according to the Apostle Peter, that is the point of the resurrection, that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. The new age has begun. Now, the question is, how does it show that? How does the resurrection of Jesus show that he is Lord and Christ? The Old Testament told the story of a good world gone wrong. So a world groaning under sin and judgment, but it looked forward to the coming of a new age when everything would be put right. So God would send his king, the Messiah, the Christ, and he would defeat God's enemies, and he would reign forever over a world made new, in which his people would live with him forever. And so you sort of end the Old Testament with this vision of this new world that was going to come, and of this ruler who was going to come and bring it all about and rule over it. But the question you're left with is, when would this Messiah come, and who would he be? On January the 9th, the National Lottery had its massive £66 million jackpot prize draw. It was the biggest ever. And the winning numbers, I put them up here on the screen. That's gone wrong. Can we? Just in case you want to check, winning numbers were 26, 27, 46, 47, 52, 58. So, somewhere out there, this was the... here we go, in a minute. I will ignore that. So the idea was that somewhere out there were two players who had tickets which matched all of the numbers, all six numbers. Now, one of them came forward immediately and claimed their money. But by mid-January, the other person still hadn't been found. And their £33 million was left lying unclaimed. Now, as happens in these cases, there were hundreds of fraudulent claims that came in. But finally, at the end of January, the operator Camelot, they announced and they confirmed that they had received a valid claim. By the end of the Old Testament, it's like the draw has been made for the Messiah. I might like to use an illustration like this about... I don't want you going away saying, "Oh, the bard says it's okay to play the lottery." I'm not saying that. I'm just saying it's an illustration that by the end of the Old Testament, it's like the draw has been made for the biggest jackpot ever, for the Messiah. And there's only one player out there who would have the matching ticket. And so the years pass. And although there are plenty of fraudulent claims that are made, there's no valid claim. And then at last, after centuries of waiting, someone finally appears who does match all the numbers. Jesus of Nazareth. With his birth in Bethlehem, the first number comes up. With his miracles, the next number comes up, and on it goes. And with his resurrection, the final numbers come up, and his claim is validated. He's declared to be the winner. He's the Messiah. He's Lord and Christ. But the question is this: how does the resurrection of Jesus prove that he is a match with the final numbers? Well, I put on the screen there the final resurrection numbers. 2, 7, and 1 are random there, just so you don't spend the rest of the talk trying to figure out, you know, the significance of that. But firstly, first number there, the Old Testament said that the Christ, the promised one when he came, would live forever. It's the first number. Psalm 16, for example, says that he wouldn't be abandoned to the grave. You got the bit in John 12, 34, when the crowds say, "We have heard from the law," from the Old Testament, "we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever." Now you see why the death of Jesus was so devastating to the first disciples. It seemed to them to be the ultimate proof that Jesus' claim must have been fraudulent. He wasn't the Christ after all, because he was now dead. But one of the numbers for the Christ was that he would live forever, and so it couldn't be him. And so they said, "Well, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." But it was game over. But with his resurrection, that number does come up. So Romans 1:4 says he was declared to be the Son of God, the Messiah in power, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. That is how he would live forever. he'd be raised to life, never to die again. And so in his sermon at Pentecost, Peter says about Psalm 16, David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. Second number, the Old Testament said that Christ, when he came, he wouldn't just live forever, but he would rule forever as king. He would reign. That was another number in the sequence. For example, 2 Samuel 7, God promised King David that one of his descendants would rule over God's kingdom forever. God said, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Well, you've got Psalm 2 where God says, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. The ends of the earth shall be your possession. Now that again is why the disciples could not get their minds around Jesus saying that he would be rejected and he would suffer and he would die. Because they were thinking, well, the Christ was supposed to reign forever. He was supposed to crush his enemies, not be crushed by them. But with his resurrection, that number comes up as well. After his suffering and death, he was raised to life to rule. You see, the resurrection and the ascension of Christ go together as a package. Jesus was raised to life to return to heaven and be crowned as king, as Lord. So Peter says in Acts 2, this Jesus, God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God. The basic New Testament confession is Jesus is Lord. And what that means is he's now on the throne, he's ruling at God's right hand as the king. As Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. The third number was that the Old Testament said that the Christ, when he came, would bring renewal. He'd pour out the Spirit like rain in the desert. He'd bring life and renewal. He'd bring life to his dead people through the Holy Spirit. So you've got Joel chapter 2. You've got Ezekiel 36, 37, this valley of dry bones that through the Spirit would be raised to life. He would make all things new. Well, with Jesus' resurrection and exaltation, that number comes up as well. The Spirit is poured out by the risen, exalted Jesus, and the new age of renewal begins. And so again at Pentecost, Peter says, being therefore exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you are now seeing and hearing. Well, that's the significance of the resurrection of Jesus. But the question is, so what? You might say, well, that's nice for Jesus. You know, nice for him that his numbers have come up and he's won the Messiah jackpot. How does it help us? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, which is on your sheets under the boxes there, says this, in his great mercy, God has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Two things that verse says the resurrection of Jesus gives us. Firstly, a living hope. The world is a mess. So much suffering, so much evil. And let's face it, none of us are getting any younger. And one day each of us is going to die. What hope is there? Well, this says as Christians we have a living hope. The resurrection of Jesus assures us that the new world is on its way and evil will not win the day. Jesus is Lord. And when Jesus returns, these bodies of ours, if we're his people, will be raised to live forever with him in a world made new. So 2 Corinthians 4:14 says, he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. We believe in the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. But the resurrection of Jesus isn't just about a living hope for the future. It is about new life in the present. The verse says he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. It's saying that the new age has begun now in the midst of this old evil age. Jesus is, present tense, Lord. Through the gospel, we are raised to spiritual life now, united with Christ in his resurrection. We're born again to new life now. We're filled with the Holy Spirit now. And these resurrection people are gathering all across the world in millions of resurrection communities, living out together the new transformed life of the coming kingdom with Jesus as Lord. Now, next week, as we end this series, we're going to look in more detail about how we're to respond to this gospel message. But as we close, if you're not a Christian, the resurrection of Jesus has huge implications for you. It is saying that Jesus is Lord of all. And God is calling you to bring your life in line with the reality of him being Lord and to accept him personally as your Lord. If you do, you will enjoy new birth into a living hope. If you don't, you will be raised one day to appear before this Lord and face judgment. Death is not the end. If you're not convinced, do take a closer look at the resurrection of Jesus. Read one of the gospel accounts. Maybe go and watch the film. And if we are Christian, we need the resurrection of Jesus to be front and center, not just in our elevator pitch to other people, but in our own lives as well. A Christian friend is going through a rough time at the moment. So his father's been very ill, had a cancer scare, and this guy's got plenty of other family worries going on as well. His boss at work knows that he's a Christian, and he asked him how things were going because he seemed a little bit down and gloomy and so on. And then this atheist boss said to this Christian guy, "I can share some good news with you. It's only 39 days to go till we celebrate the resurrection of Christ." That's a slightly odd thing for an atheist boss to say to a Christian employee. But he's right, isn't it, that it does or it should make a difference to our lives. Now, it doesn't mean that as Christians we go skipping around the office with a big grin on our face, regardless of what's happening in our lives. But as we live in this fallen world, with all its sin and sadness and suffering, we live as people of the resurrection. People who have new birth into a living hope. A guy called Peter Lavery, he won the £10.2 million jackpot in the lottery back in 96. And he said this a couple of years ago. He said, "I haven't driven a bus for the last 18 years. Money can give you reassurance, but it doesn't bring happiness." It's the old story, isn't it? But new birth into a living hope, it does do that. And so a good question to ask ourselves every day is, what difference should the resurrection of Jesus make to me now, today, in this situation in which I am? How does the resurrection of Jesus change things for me in this situation? What different perspective does it give me? But the resurrection of Jesus also poses a challenge to those of us who profess Christian faith. And the challenge is a big one, and that is, am I really a Christian? Because you see, Jesus didn't just die for our sins, he was raised. He's not just Savior, he's Lord. He's not just Rescuer, he's Ruler. And so to be saved, it's not enough just to say, "Well, thank you very much for the free offer of forgiveness." It's about a change of management. It's about a reorientation of our whole lives under Jesus as Lord. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And that's something we're going to explore more next week. I'm going to close in prayer, then we've got a few minutes for any questions that you may want to raise. Lord God, we thank you for this wonderful news of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And we pray that we would be those who enjoy this new birth into a living hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.